This morning's reading is from Luke chapter 3, and it's verses 1 to 20. That's Luke chapter 3. It can be found in the Bibles on page 1034. That's 1034, Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison.
Thank you, Jo, very much indeed for reading, and may I add my welcome to Paul's. Allow me to lead us in prayer before we look together at that passage in Luke's Gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your promise that the unfolding of your words gives light, and that as we come to your word and you unfold it to us, you impart understanding to the simple. Without you showing us, we would know nothing of you, Father. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would bring us light and understanding. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several weeks ago, I met the founder and former owner and chairman of one of our neighbouring firms, an insurance company, who is about to retire. I've seen a certain amount of him over the years. And he had just discovered that as a result of current regulation, which is all the rage in the city, obviously since these recent financial problems, it would be immensely difficult now for him to become non-executive director of his own company. And he was a little bit miffed. In fact, he was hopping, and he's not known in the city for mincing his words, and he'd just given a lecture on what he thought of Solvency II, which you in insurance will know all about. And so we had a long discussion about current regulation, what he thinks of current regulation, and what is known in the city as compliance. Do we actually comply with the current regulation? Actually, I just read our own risk register for St. Helens, which obviously is a minuscule affair in comparison to all that he was dealing with his company, and I just discovered that the risk register lists the rector, that's me, as one of the potential risks to St. Helens. So I felt as we chatted there was a certain sort of togetherness. I want us this morning to ask a very simple question of us as a church and us as individuals. And if you're visiting us from another church, perhaps you might apply it to your own church family or indeed to yourself and your own life. Are we compliant? Do we comply? Not are we compliant with the Church of England and its handbook on how you should or should not move furniture around a building or something like that. Not are we compliant with the Department of Work and Pensions and all the sort of health and safety regulations that might come out of other different places. But are we compliant with the message of Jesus Christ that we purport to stand for? I think that's a reasonable question to ask of us, because in verse 18 of our reading, you will notice that Luke tells us John the Baptist preached the good news to the people. And therefore, John the Baptist proclaimed the gospel. And the question I want us to ask is the gospel we proclaim the same as the gospel that John the Baptist proclaimed? Are we compliant? And what are the real risks to St. Helens? Well, we'll come to the risk register at the end, and I promise not to rant. Let's begin just by looking at the character John the Baptist, and this is where I'm afraid I feel I failed rather last week. As we looked at John the Baptist, I don't think we put John the Baptist sufficiently in his context. There was no doubt that John the Baptist's message is that we should repent, and we spent a lot of time talking about that, and seeing that in Luke's gospel, repentance, that is a response to the gospel of turning back to God and turning away from what I know God dislikes, is key. But I don't think we spent long enough putting John the Baptist in his context, and therefore I'm not sure we felt the weight of what it is that Luke is trying to tell us. And so very briefly, I want us to look at the Baptist's context, his appearance, his call, and his stature, so that we begin to sense the, should we say, the weightiness, the seriousness, the significance of what we are encountering as we come to the gospel as Luke records it for us. You can see from the first few verses that his immediate context was the political and religious setting of his day. Tiberius was Caesar, Pilate was governor, Herod was tetrarch, Caiaphas was high priest. So there was an immediate context. John the Baptist operated in the political, social, religious environment of his day. But had we read chapters 1 and 2 of Luke's gospel, we would discover that John the Baptist's context was far, far bigger than just the immediate political and social environment of the day. You'll remember from the nativity stories that John the Baptist's father was Zechariah the priest. He was involved in the public ministry of the temple in Jerusalem. John's birth took place in such extraordinary circumstances that in chapter 1 we're told fear came over all their neighbours. I don't know what happens when a birth happens in your street. You know, people open champagne and this sort of thing. But when John the Baptist was born, the circumstances surrounding it were so sort of unusual that terror broke out. Fear came upon all their neighbours, all the events were spoken about in all the region, and everybody who heard about it made a note of it, remembered it, and asked, "What then will this child be?" Well, sometimes they say, "Doesn't he look like his mother?" or "Doesn't he, poor chap, look like his father or his grandmother?" or something like that. But with this baby, what's he going to be? Said everybody in the area. So from the very start, this public figure with his unusual birth, with angels and his dad being struck dumb and an unusual name, caused a public stir. Yes, he operated in the sort of playing field of political and social religious history of Israel. But he came out of the temple, as it were. His family were well-known religious figures. And he operated within the context of everything that God had been revealing over the previous centuries and millennia. And that is driven, or rather that is further identified by his appearance, which was certainly very unusual. From a young age he lived in the desert. Luke tells us he drank no wine or strong drink. We know from elsewhere that he wore a camel hair coat and ate locusts. He was probably, like Samson, a Nazarite, having taken some sort of vow to be separated apart for God. He dressed like Elijah. And of course, Elijah was the great prophet of the Old Testament, the prophet of restoration, calling God's people to repentance, to turn back to God. Just flick back a page or two in your gospel there to chapter 1 and verse 16. And see what John's father was told about him. Verse 16. He will turn many of the children of Israel to Lord their God. This is chapter 1, verse 16. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now that is a reference to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, where we are promised that before God himself comes to his people to bring salvation and judgment, he will send a messenger who will go before the Great One in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so John, in his camel hair coat, dressed just like Elijah, with the leather belt, eating locusts, with this unusual birth, is heralded as an Elijah figure to prepare the way for the great Messiah who had been promised for centuries and millennia before. Turn the page and have a look at chapter 1, verse 76, and listen to what John the Baptist's father has to say of him. "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people." What is this salvation? Oh, it will be the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby, quote from Malachi, "the sunrise shall visit us from on high." God will break in. Quote from Isaiah, "to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our way in feet in the way of peace." Now, I'm sorry we failed with that last week, because I think without that context, that broader context, we don't get to feel the weight of what's going on. All Luke says in chapter 3 is, John went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance. We don't have what's going on in the background. And if we're not convinced already by the seriousness of John the Baptist and his kind of pivotal point on the fulcrum of history, if you like, of God's revelation and dealing with his people, Then verse 15 of our reading, chapter 3, verse 15, the people were filled with expectation. All were questioning their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah. All the people appear to be questioning their hearts. He's going to be something big when he grows up. And now when he grows up and appears in the desert, everybody is asking, is he the Messiah? Now there are an awful lot of people who have claimed to be the Messiah. Some openly, they're usually locked up. And some less openly, they often become prime minister. But here people are genuinely asking, not who does he think he is, making claims like that he's going to save England, but could he be? And then if we're still unconvinced by the significance of the man, just turn over a few more pages. There's going to be a little bit of chasing around today. Chapter 7 and verse 28, and we'll come back to this again later. Chapter 7, 28. I tell you, among those born of women, says Jesus, none is greater than John, but whoever's least in the kingdom. So Jesus' assessment of John the Baptist. There is no greater man than John the Baptist. He was a great one. He was clearly seen as a man from God. He was very much in our world. But he came at the climax of God's public revelation, announcing the final great act of salvation. I think this is a really interesting point, which we'll come back to in considerably more detail next week. But do you notice how the more we immerse ourselves in the context of the Old Testament revelation, the more we realize the significance of what is going on in and through the work of the Lord Jesus. You know, pick up a gospel and you read it just like that in the flat, and it's pretty impressive. But John begins his gospel by saying, I want you to know everything that has been fulfilled in our time. Luke begins his gospel by saying, I want you to know everything that's to be fulfilled. And Luke finishes the gospel by showing us that Jesus took them to the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, i.e. all of the scriptures in the Old Testament, to show them everything written concerning himself. In other words, as far as Luke is concerned, if you're going to understand Jesus, what you might call the interpretive grid, the way to understand Jesus, to realize just how big it is to see everything that has been fulfilled. So, compliance. I wonder what your view of the Christian faith is. I wonder how significant, you know, we feel what's going on in what we're declaring to the world is, how weighty it is, if you see what I mean. I love it that Luke kind of puts John in his historical immediate, John the Baptist, he puts John the Baptist in the kind of immediate political. I don't think that's just to show us it's historical. I think it's to show us that breaking into history now is a figure and an event of significance that makes all of that just kind of pale into insignificance. God has broken into the world of Olympic ceremonies, cabinet reshuffles, English football victories, economic austerity measures, first days back at school. God is acting in fulfillment of all that he has promised. Possible, isn't it, to grow so sort of familiar with all that's the Christian gospel? We meet every week, we talk about it, that we don't feel that the weightiness of it. And this week has, I have to tell you, been very, very good for me as I've pondered this. The sunrise from on high has visited us. The Most High has come. Knowledge of salvation is available. Salvation from what? Oh, salvation in the forgiveness of sins. Peace with God is possible. And whilst, of course, you know, first days back at school and Oscar Pretorius and cabinet reshuffles and Flushing Meadow open finals are an important part of life, there is something much, much bigger that stretches over all of that as God himself invades his creation, if you like. Well, let's move from the man to his message. And I want us to look at just three aspects of his message there in verse 16 and 17. You'll notice that the Baptist has an unrelenting focus on Jesus. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. You'll notice the Baptist preaches an unmatched offer of salvation. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And you'll notice that the Baptist has an unashamed insistence on God's judgment. His focus is on Jesus. Are you the Christ? Well, no, I baptize with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. When Elizabeth, the Baptist mother, visited Mary, the mother of Jesus, do you remember? She cried out with joy, "Blessed are you among women, Mary." And as she cried out with joy, the baby leapt for joy, it leapt in her womb. And John may have leapt for joy in a kind of in utero somersault, but his prenatal celebration is still going on at 30 years old, as he points unrelentingly to the Lord Jesus. The image of the slave in his master's house, undoing the master's shoes. That job was reserved for the slave, but not for a Hebrew slave, because it wouldn't do for the Jewish child to get their hands unclean and dirty. It was reserved for a Gentile. And so the job of undoing the straps of the sandals was reserved for, the lowest of the low in the eyes of people then. The kind of job you gave to your migrant labourer. Jesus says of John the Baptist, there's nobody greater than him among those born of women. He is the great. And John the Baptist says of Jesus, he is so great, I'm not even worthy to do up his sandals. What are the kind of jobs we give to what are the kind of jobs we won't do that we give to people who we kind of think, oh, well, they're low enough? Well, I don't know. Think of one in your mind. And John the Baptist, this great one, who, according to Jesus, stands head and shoulders above a Nelson Mandela or Sir Alec Ferguson or whoever your great one is, this great one says, I'm not even worthy to do that lowest of low jobs for the Lord Jesus. He must grow greater, I must grow less. His unrelenting focus. The unmatched promise is there at the second half of verse 16. He, that is Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, all I can do is get you wet. And if you've ever been taught that water baptism can do anything other than just get you wet, then you've been mistaught. All I can do is just get you wet, says Jesus, says John. But this one, the one who I've come to announce, will unleash the power of God the Holy Spirit such that the fire of judgment and the life that the Holy Spirit brings will be unleashed upon you. Now, a tremendous amount of ink has been spilt on those verses in those words in verse 16. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Does it refer to Pentecost? No, because the use of fire language at Pentecost is simply descriptive of the appearance of the tongues as a fire. Does it refer to internal refining? I think that is less likely, because the fire in verse 17 is quite definitely the fire of judgment, the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Are there two baptisms going on here, one of judgment and one of salvation? Possibly. But it seems that John is saying, no, the Lord Jesus will bring one baptism for all, whereby God the Holy Spirit floods into the life of some, bringing life, forgiveness, God's presence, and the fire of judgment. And therefore, do ask me about this afterwards. I want to suggest that here is the Baptist message. And it should be the message of anyone, anywhere, at any baptism. I can only get you wet. Water baptism can achieve nothing. There is a far, far greater one than I. His baptism is a baptism in and by the Holy Spirit. Come to him, the Lord Jesus, and he will flood his Spirit into your life, such that the promises — I've had just one of them printed out on the sheet — but the promises we've been talking about all morning of a new heart and a new spirit will be real to you, such that God himself enters your life, cleansing you and bringing you life from God. But at the same time, reject him and the fire of judgment is a reality. So the Baptist message is unrelenting in its focus on Jesus. There is an unmatched offer, not of just turning over a new leaf. You know, you can get that impression of the Christian faith. Oh, you come to church and, you know, the vicar tells you to pull your socks up and turn over a new leaf, and then you go away and try to do it. And not of kind of social reform or personal program for self-improvement, but of the reality and the availability of God himself breaking into my life by his Holy Spirit, changing my heart, new desires, new loves, new direction, new focus, new agenda. And that, of course, is unmatched. You won't find that in any other religion or religious system in the world. And then, this uncompromising, unashamed insistence on judgment. Do you see it there in verse 17? His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is Jesus John is speaking about. And of course, in the days of the modern combine, you don't have kind of we don't have much experience of kind of winnowing forks and threshing floors. A very old friend of mine, he's now dead, sadly, who was the village builder where I come from. He would be 90, I think, today. I remember him telling me, oh, I used to sit on that bank, as he pointed to it, in the 1930s, and watch my father threshing the corn. And I was interested, because I know it's such a big picture in the Bible. Oh, what happened? Oh, well, you had a big kind of shovel, fork thing, and all the corn was in the middle, and it was put in a place where you catch the breeze, and it was very, very hard work. You threw the corn up into the air, and obviously the wheat fell down quickly and the chaff was just blown away. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. With many other exhortations, John the Baptist preached the gospel to the people. An uncompromising insistence on judgment. There will be a harvest, says John the Baptist. There will be judgment. One greater than I is coming. He focuses on Jesus. The Holy Spirit is available. It's an offer of salvation. But the Lord Jesus, and do you notice the tense there? His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor. Such that even as the gospel is being preached, it seems, wheat is being separated from chaff. And ultimately, those who will not repent and turn back to Jesus will be burned with unquenchable fire. Oh, says somebody, well, this is John the Baptist, fire and brimstone. You'd expect that, wouldn't you? I remember speaking on Jesus' parable of the house built on rock at one of our livery company services here in the city about 12 years ago now. And I spent some time explaining that the storm of the house built on rock, he who hears my words and does them is like a person who builds his house on rock. The storm is final judgment in the Bible. And therefore the house with poor foundations, this sermon taken from the Sermon on the Mount, the house with poor foundations, says Jesus, will be swept away to final judgment. And over lunch, I sat next to this delightful livery company lady who turned to me at the appropriate moment and said, I'm so glad that you don't preach fire and judgment like those sort of fire and brimstone preachers, William. And I thought to myself, well, where were you? And therefore, lest you misunderstand that the teaching of Jesus includes from start to finish this emphasis on certain judgment, let me just read a couple of references from his teaching in this gospel. Chapter 6, the one who hears my word and does not do them is like a man who built his house without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, it fell immediately, and the ruin of that house was great. Chapter 12, Jesus speaking, I came to cast fire on the earth. Would that it were already kindled. Do you think I've come to give peace? No, I tell you, but division. Chapter 13, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And then his final sermon before his death, literally as he made his way to the cross, do not weep for yourselves. The days are coming when they will begin to call to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. So then, if the Jesus we believe in, or the Jesus we preach, or the Jesus our church preaches, is not the Jesus who has his winnowing fork in his hands, and even as the gospel is being preached, his winnowing fork is in his hands, even as the gospel is being preached, is winnowing. If the Jesus we preach is not that Jesus, then the Jesus our minister or church or we believe in is entirely a figment of our own imagination, or in major part at least. I'm rather disappointed I got to it too late, I'm afraid, but I wish we could have sung the harvest song. You know, come you thankful people, come. It's a great harvest song, verse 3. For the Lord our God shall come and shall bring his harvest home. He himself on that day worthless things shall take away. Give his angels charge at last, in the fire the weeds to cast, but the fruitful ears to store in his care forevermore. One of our carol service talks this last Christmas mentioned the judgment of God. One of our guests was a senior lawyer in the city, and over supper afterwards, he turned to me and said, I think it is immoral to preach judgment. As one of our young Sunday evening crowd said to me, there are at least three major logical flaws in that statement. And he then told me that the Jesus he believed in was a Jesus of, and then any number of sort of things you can imagine. And it seems that this senior lawyer believed in a Jesus that was entirely a figment of his own imagination. Well, let's close. And in the last couple of moments, are we compliant? I want us to think about our ministry. And I've deliberately made the third point and conclusion our ministry. And I want you to do what I asked you to do, which is to turn to chapter 7 and verse 28 again. Because I want to suggest to you that Luke understands the Baptist ministry and our ministry to have many parallels. Luke quotes from Malachi, Jesus quotes from Malachi, this, referring to John the Baptist, is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Now look at what Jesus then says. "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist." Now, in what sense is he greater than John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist is to go before the face of Jesus, according to the immediate context, and prepare the way for him. So in terms of the immediate context, what Jesus is saying is that the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than John in terms of preparing the way for Jesus. Now turn on to chapter 9 and verse 52. Let me give you the literal translation of this verse. "He sent messengers before his face," exactly the same phrase as Luke 7, "who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him." Turn the page. Chapter 10, verse 1. "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them," literally, "before his face to the place where he himself was about to go." And therefore, Luke deliberately tells us that John the Baptist preaches the gospel, and then he sets John the Baptist up as something of a model for you and me. And he says, anybody who is least in the kingdom of God, that is the least disciple who's come to Jesus, is greater than John the Baptist. In what sense? Because, well, we have a gospel to proclaim. To go before the face of John the Baptist and to announce that salvation is available, that judgment is definitely coming, that Jesus is the focus of all God's plans and purposes, and that this message is more weighty and serious than anything that we might fill our television screens or computer screens at work or in trays or whatever it happens to be. So easy to be distracted by the trivia of life. This is the culmination of all God's plans and purposes down through history. To gather his wheat into the barn, to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire, judgment is real. To bring salvation to his people, to have Jesus as the focus of all his purposes and plans, and to do it in the context of immediate human history. Here's my risk register for St. Helens or your church. That either the rector or the congregation, A, might begin to underestimate the significance of the gospel, the weightiness of the matters with which we are dealing, and might begin to develop a dinky toy Jesus. Risk number two. It's slightly better, isn't it, than people standing at the bottom of ladders. Risk number two. That the unrelenting focus of Jesus in the ministry might somehow slip. And we might begin to worry or talk about how successful we are as a church, or how clever our preacher might or might not be, or church furniture, or church politics, or... Three. That the unmatched offer of salvation might move from center view. It is unmatched. There's no other religion in the world that offers this. Forgiveness from God, peace with God, the cleansing of sin, and the inbreaking and flooding of the Holy Spirit, such that I have a whole new heart to live with God and for God for all eternity because of what he has done. Fourth, that we might lose an unashamed insistence on final judgment. Of course, it's logical that final judgment should come. It's absurd that that's not the Jesus I believe in, should be the measure of eternal matters. Who cares what some Johnny-come-lately overpaid lawyer in a city law firm thinks of Jesus? He doesn't give a monkey's what he thinks about him, if that's his attitude. And fifth, that we fail to preach repentance. And we looked at that last week. Well, why not? Over coffee, I think this would be a good question for us to ask. Ask the question, are we compliant? Do we comply with the gospel? In your own views, do you comply with the gospel? Is there something in that gospel that actually my Jesus is rather different? And let's have a bit of a discussion about these matters. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for this glorious, unmatched offer of salvation to anybody who turns and comes to the Lord Jesus. Our Father in God, thank you that there is judgment, that it is just, and therefore that things matter. Our Father in heaven, forgive us when your gospel has been shrunk by us. And please, living Lord, help us to keep Jesus at the very heart of everything we are about. And we ask it in his name. Amen.